Okay, we'll get started. Thanks again for coming to this last meeting this summer, this year. What does God promise? This is really great. And Matt's not here. Hey, Carol, come on. Matt's not here yet, but he's the one that put these notes together. And I was just reading this one today. I thought it was really great. So I just wanted to read, if I could, just one of the quotes that you've picked out here, and then cross that to another biblical reference. But I'm going to read the one at the bottom from Isaiah 11. It's great, not just because it's got my name in it. I'm very honored to have my name named after Jesse here. But let me just read this. A staff will emerge from the stump of Jesse, and a shoot will sprout from his roots. The spirit of Hashem will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and fear of Hashem. He will be imbued with a spirit of fear for Hashem and will not need to judge by what his eyes see nor decide by what his ears hear. He will judge the destitute with righteousness and decide with fairness for the humble of the earth. He will strike the wicked of the world with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the girdle round his loins, and faith will be the girdle round his waist. That's from Isaiah 11, 1-5, the stone edition of the Tanakh. For those Christians who are here wondering why it says Hashem, I don't know if we talked about that before, but Hashem means the name, and that's a placeholder for the four-letter tetragrammaton, they call it, the name of God, which is so sacred that the people to whom the word of God was entrusted will not even utter it, which I think is awesome. So it got me reminded today. I was just reading that. I was thinking about, and forgive me here. I'll get out of the way. I know we came to listen to you. I won't talk long. But I wanted to read one more. As we talk about what does God promise, I was just thinking about the covenants that are in the Bible. God's promises. Sometimes he makes conditional promises, and sometimes he makes unconditional promises. And regardless, he always keeps his promise. And that's just an amazing truth for me to just think about. And so I wanted to read also the last promise, the last official covenant that God makes in the Bible, in Jeremiah 31. And it's verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke though I was their husband. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the final unconditional new covenant that we find in Jeremiah. And I was thinking today about this, and I was thinking something I think the rabbi had said, that, you know, if God is infinite mind, then all things really exist in the infinite mind of God. And that is to say, you know, he doesn't really have a memory because he sees everything all at once, is what you taught us last time. And I think that's profound, because if you think that reality that we know it, existing in the mind of God, in eternity, conceivably, we could play back anything that happens in this life because it exists in the mind of God. He's like the ultimate DVR, right? We could rewind it and play it back. Except, according to this passage, our sins. The only thing that could erase it from God's DVR would be God. And he says in this passage that he will remember our sins no more. He will literally take it out of his memory. So, anyways, I don't... That just means a lot to me. I don't know if that means anything to you, but as we ponder tonight what God promises us and we hear from the rabbi, maybe just think about that. So now for the real show. Thank you, Rabbi Marcus, for this series and for your willingness to share, and we really enjoy it a lot. Thanks. And he's a hugger. He's a good guy, too.
Good evening. Thank you, Jesse, and thank you, Matt. I'm going to need that paper bag, yes. I didn't memorize it. So Jesse brought up a very a good question. And it's not really the subject for tonight, but it's a very, very good question. And that is, how could God forget? How could he not remember? It's like, okay, how are you going to really forget that? It's there. It's always there. How is that possible? So maybe when we get to the end, if we kind of run out of other questions, we'll pick up on that question. So here we are. This is the last of this series. And this series has been focusing on God's needs. And I really believe that this is part of God's promise. There will come a time, as you read from Jeremiah, that they will all know me. So there will come a time that we will know God's need, that God has a need. That for too long, we have been preoccupied with us. And if you just take a, you know, I do this now in my prayers. When I pray now after giving, you know, preparing for this class, and when I pray now, I have a very slightly different take on the prayers. And that is, I started to feel sorry for God. I started to feel sorry for God. And I realized that if you don't feel sorry for God, you're missing something. And that's what I think has been one of the things that we've missed, or many people have missed, and many people are still missing today. And if we could turn that around, boy, that would be, it would first of all change us, and it would change the world. What does that mean, to feel sorry for God? What's there to feel sorry about? God's got it all. We got nothing. And we're the ones with all the problems. God is perfect. God is heaven. God is, you know, God is it. We are, you know, just some poor creatures that are struggling along trying to, carve out a life for ourselves. And that's what I think the problem is. That we've always seen ourselves in that way. And that represents exile. That represents the opposite of the messianic times. So the messianic times represents where we stop pitying ourselves and start pitying God. Just from a psychological point of view, just from psychology, it's actually a fellow I give a class in a senior center every Thursday. And I met with this fellow after the class was over. I said, "Where were you? Missed you at the class." He's like, "Yeah, I'm sorry. I am just so depressed. I'm just depressed. I've been depressed for a long time." And I was like, "Well, I didn't tell him this, but my first thought was, what could he do to get out of his depression?" And the answer is, if he stopped pitying himself and started pitying somebody else. He's so focused on his own pity, on himself, and that's why he's depressed. That's why he is where he is. If he would just switch it around and be pitying God, that already would lift him out of his depression. So there is a psychological side to this. But what does it mean to feel sorry for God? What does it mean to have pity on God? So I thought of it in terms of vulnerability. In a relationship, when you get married, the danger of marriage is that you can really get hurt. No one can hurt you more than your spouse. There is no one in the world who could hurt you more than your spouse. Unless you don't really get married. You just make sure to have a prenup before, make sure to have separate accounts, make sure to have separate lives, and don't really get too close. Then you'll have to get hurt by somebody else. And that's why a lot of people do that. In other words, they're afraid of getting hurt, so they don't really become vulnerable. So that's one of the biggest dangers of marriage, and therefore it's one of the greatest benefits of marriage. The greatest benefit of marriage is that you find someone that you can be vulnerable with. That's the ultimate. So what does it mean to be vulnerable? What it means to be vulnerable is the ability to share what I really, really care about, and for you to care about it too. Because if I share with you what I really care about and you blow it off, or you don't really care about it yourself, that hurts. Because you've rejected me. that's the deepest part of me has been rejected. So God creates this world because God wants to be vulnerable. As crazy as it sounds, that's why it's messianic. You know, in other words, you can only talk about this in the time of the Messiah. In other words, that's the messianic time. So as we're getting closer to that time, we're beginning to talk about these things that we've never talked about before. Because the messianic period is really described as the wedding. Final wedding. So it's really the two spouses really coming together. Now, if you think about it, God has made himself vulnerable, and you got billions of people just blowing them off. That hurts. You know, if you weren't so vulnerable, okay, doesn't hurt so bad. If you don't share, if you don't really say what's really on your heart, then you really can't get hurt. But God has shared, and people are going, oh, nice, okay, I'll move on. Even worse is that people pray, study, do acts of kindness, and all of that, and they're really not in tune with God. So you can be very, very religious, and you're not seeing it the way God sees it. You're just seeing it from your perspective, what it does for you. So, you know, God is this thing that's not vulnerable, so I don't feel for God. I feel for myself. That's what's missing. That's the piece that's missing. That we're not feeling how God feels. We're not caring about it because God cares about it. We're not caring about it and feeling God's pain in the lack of it happening. That's messianic. So in the messianic time, all we're going to do all day and all night is know God, talk about God. That's what we're going to do. Not going to be anything else. Won't be anything else to do. Everything will be around that. So if we think about it in a relationship between a husband and a wife, So the closer they're getting, or they're trying to get closer to each other, but they're not really interested in what the other one really cares about. They're just interested in themselves. So when the other person is having a bad day, okay, let me see what I could do to help you get out of your bad day, because I don't need somebody around me who has a bad day. Or you're struggling with something, you had a loss in your life, or whatever it may be, and you know, you're trying to be there for that person. But you can't, because you really only care about yourself. So you really can't grow together. You can't really grow together. It's when you can, and this takes a long time. It takes a long time of marriage, of working on yourself, working the marriage, to get to the point where when it hurts or something that really your spouse cares about deeply, you care about it deeply because your spouse cares about it. That's the main reason, or the only reason, why you care about it. The example would be of going to a friend's wedding. You don't really know the friend very well, but you know, he came to your kid, you know, to your wedding, or he came to your kid's wedding, so you're going to their wedding also. And you show up at the wedding, and you enjoy the wedding. Food's great, music's great, everything's wonderful, but you're not really happy for him that his kid is getting married. So when they walk down the aisle, you're not like welling up like it's your kid. It's like, whatever. I mean, it's nice. I'm glad I'm here, but I'm not really feeling anything. I'm enjoying it. I'm having a great time. I think this is wonderful. I'm doing, you know, but I don't really connect. I'm not really connecting. Or you go to a really close friend's, and you feel like it's your child. You feel the experience that they're going through, and you're tearing up. You're, you know, getting all, you know, emotional because you're connected. You care about that person, and therefore whatever they care about, you care about. That's messianic, because that's two people who have really bonded together and have become one. So it's really this whole idea of thinking about what God needs, or thinking about it in those terms, which is something that, again, for centuries, this was not even talked about, let alone shared. I mean, there were always people who knew this, but they were a very small, select group. This was hidden. This was secrets. These are the secrets of the Torah. And what are we doing here? Sharing the secrets with everybody. The answer is because it's the right time. It's the messianic time. We're getting there. So, who needs the Messiah to come more? Us or God? Who needs the Messiah to come? Who needs this relationship to really develop? Who needs it more?
Last week we concluded it was God.
So since then, has anything changed? Has anything changed?
I'm going to just say God.
So God decided to do this in the first place. Exactly. You know, this is not, I never signed up for this. God didn't consult with me and ask me if I wanted to be born, and if I wanted to do any of this. I was just born, and they told me, this is it, you're it. Okay, I'll do it. So if it doesn't happen, it wasn't my dream that's lost. It was never my idea in the first place. It was always his idea. It's God's idea. So God needs it more than we need it. But why do we need it? Why do we need the Messiah? Okay, so God needs it more, but why do we need it? So there was a time that we needed the Messiah because things were really bad. So to make this world a better place. People are killing each other. I mean, there's horrible things going on. And then we got to America. And then things really got well for America, for Americans. And people started saying, America is the promised land. This is it. This is what we've... What is it going to look like when the Messiah comes? We're all going to have our own home. We'll be able to pay off the mortgage. We'll be able to live life, enjoy it. We'll be able to go to the grocery store and buy all of our things. They'll all be prepackaged and pre-made. You'll be able to put it in your microwave, and 30 seconds later, you have dinner for all of your guests. That's the messianic times. What's it going to be better? I can go to my church. I can go to my synagogue. I can go to my temple. I can go and pray. I can go and study. That's good. Everything's good. Messiah is here. What else do you need? Oh, well, there's some people in Africa who are still starving. Well, we're working on that. We're about to eradicate, you know, hunger from the world. We have world hunger organizations, and we have all different types of organizations that are making the world a better place. Okay, so we've got it. Soon we're going to, well, there's still illness. Well, we're working on that too. We're developing, you know, better medicine. We're soon going to have drugs that you can take in a little pill, and it will tell, or a little, blood test, and it'll tell you if you have any cancer cells in you, and therefore, you know, early detection. Soon we're going to learn how to, you know, develop the kind of, be able to take the DNA of yours that's flawed, that's causing you to have the cancer, and then we're going to get rid of that so you won't even get it in the first place. I mean, these are things that are happening, okay, let's say 10 years, 20 years out, but that's a very short amount of time. I mean, that's nothing. And so once we figure that out, once we figure out how to, you know, we're figuring out how to, reuse water or to turn it quickly from dirty water into clean water, and we're figuring out all sorts of things. I mean, abundance, things are going to be so abundant. Okay, we got everything that we need. Who needs the Messiah now? Who needs it? The answer is, the only reason we need the Messiah is because God needs it. That's the deepest reason. That's the real reason. But for so long, that wasn't the reason, because we had all these other subprime reasons that were getting in the way, that were distracting us from the real reason. So as technology, as medicine, as the world gets better, and all of those reasons for the Messiah start to fall away, all we're left with is, I guess we don't really need the Messiah after all. Oh, God needs the Messiah. Ah, that's the reason. Now, how badly does God need the Messiah? Real bad. Ooh, then I need the Messiah real bad. Not because I need it, but because God needs it. Different way of thinking. Totally different way of thinking about the whole picture. It changes not just the way I think about the Messiah. It changes the way I think about religion, about my relationship with God. It changes everything. So all of a sudden, God has a vulnerability. All of a sudden, God has a good feeling. God has pain. Oh my goodness, this is something real. I can really connect with God on a real way. That's what it means to know God. In a real way. And so we have to start doing this with other people. Because that's also part of the equation. Why should you love your fellow as yourself? Because God said so? Why did God say so? Because that's what he cares about. That means a lot to him. So if your parents get a lot of joy when they see their children getting along, then that becomes the greatest reason why you get along with your siblings. The greatest reason I should get along with my siblings is because my parents, it will bring them the deepest, deepest joy. Now, why do they get joy from that? I don't know. I don't care. But they do. That's called being a parent. A parent means you have a very strong connection with your child. And that never changes. No matter how old you are, no matter how old your child is, they're always your child. So when we start to think about that, we realize that God wants us to care for each other because that's what God cares about. So when we start to think about it, oh, I really don't like that person. I really get under my skin. They really annoy me. Or I really have no use for them. Well, that's my reason for being nice. That's my reason for loving them. But what's God's reason that I should love them? Because that's what God cares about. Let me stop thinking about me and what I care about, and let me start thinking about what it is that God cares about. So God has to have feelings for me to care about his feelings or things that he cares about deeply. Otherwise, he's out of the picture. God is completely out of the picture if you don't think about it this way. That's the Messiah. That's the messianic time. When people will actually see clearly, we're going to see clearly God and what God cares about. It's no longer going to be a matter of faith. It's going to be a matter of sight. We're going to see it. It's going to be clear to us like day. So, if you really care about God, and you really care about what God cares about, and you know that God cares about the Messiah, and he really, really wants the Messiah so badly, like the worst thing in the world. I mean, God, this is God's ultimate dream. And every day that the Messiah doesn't come, God is in deep, deep pain. Then we, to show that we care about God's feelings, how could we just sit back and wait for it to happen? Unless you believe that there is nothing we can do to make it happen. If you believe that there's nothing you can do, okay, listen, your wife is in the hospital, you're not a surgeon, you can't perform the operation, so you stand outside and what do? You pray. Okay, at least you're doing something. You feel your prayer will help. If you feel your prayer does not help, then you're not going to pray either. You have nothing I can do, I'll just think positive. If you think that thinking positive will help. If you don't think thinking positive will help, you don't even do that. Might as well just go home. You just worry, even though it doesn't help. So sitting back and just saying, yeah, whenever it happens, it happens. You know, I can't wait for it to happen. I mean, it's going to be so exciting. It's going to be so exciting. What do you? Every day that the Messiah doesn't come, God is in pain. Do you care? Does anybody care? Hello? Anybody care that God is in pain? No. God isn't in pain. Now we're gonna have a whole polemic here. No, God really isn't in pain. He doesn't really have any needs. Doesn't really care. Ay, ay, ay. We're back to that again. No, God has clearly told us that he is in pain over this. That he really, this is the whole reason why he created the world. This is the reason. The absolute reason for creation of the world. And every day he doesn't get it, God is in pain. Much more than we're ever being in pain over it. So how could we just stand by unless you believe that there is nothing we can do? But is that true? Is there nothing we can do? What is the messianic time? Messianic time isn't some magical time. Messianic time is a very simple. It's when we start to care more about what God cares about. Can you do that now? Of course you can. What do you think is going to be some magic? And all of a sudden everybody's going to care about what God cares about? It's going to be a process. It takes time. This is the time. Let's go. Let's get ready. That's how you participate in the process. Okay, so let's use an example of technology. Okay, so technology is only advancing because people are participating. If you didn't go on the internet would never develop. It's only developing because there are billions and billions of people on the internet. But if at the first moment when they made the internet public, everybody said, I'll wait till it develops. I'll wait till we get there, then I'll join. We never get there. Which is why there are a lot of people arguing today that we could be so much further with our technological, medical, and environmental and global efforts if people did something. If you didn't just sit back and wait for it to happen, but you actually did something, you could actually be the change that the world needs. And so we should not be spectators. We should feel compelled to be participants and do whatever we can. Search, find out, discover. Let's see, what can we do? And the answer is, what can we do? Something very, very simple. Start to care about what God cares about. Stop doing religion because of me and what it does for me. Start doing it because, wow, whoa, this is God's plan. This is God's dream. Let me see it from that point of view. Let me see how vulnerable God is in this whole plan. Now that is the messianic point of view. If I do that, I bring that time that much closer. So can we make it come faster? Absolutely. Is it going to happen anyways? Yes. So whether you do something about it or not, it's going to happen. Because that's the way technology works. It's just natural. You know, Moore's law, things double and whatever. This is the nature. This is the way it is. God created the world, and he said it's going to last for 6,000 years, and then it's the sabbatical, then it's the Sabbath. We're in the year 5,772 from creation. This Rosh Hashanah, which is Sunday night, begins 5,773. We're almost at the end. So we're running out of time, meaning it's going to happen, as you see with technology and with all of these advances that we've had. You see this kind of a graph. It goes like this. 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years, 5,000 years, almost 6,000 years. There we go. Everything just takes off on such a curve like we've never seen before because we're rushing. We're speeding up to this time where the world will be free of all of its other things so that it can dedicate its time to the purpose for which God created the world for. So we've been so distracted by agriculture, so distracted by manufacturing, so distracted by everything else, we don't have time. But now we've got time. We're getting more time. It's developing. That's what's happening. That's the nature. Nature is going that way. So we're getting there. It's happening. The question is, did we participate? Did we care about it because God cared about it or not? Are we going kicking and screaming, or are we participating and making it happen? This is the bottom line. And so we should not just sit back and watch. We should participate, and we can make it happen faster, just like we could do with technology and with medicine and with all the other things. If we participate in it, we make it happen faster. So, are we forcing God's hand or participating partners? This is not forcing God's hand. This is what God wants. God wants us to care about what God cares about. Why are you waiting for the messianic time to do that? In the messianic time, it'll be much easier to do that. But why are you waiting? Don't you care? Don't you feel my pain? Don't you experience the joy? Don't you have a connection with me? Don't we have a relationship or not? And that's what God is asking of us. So we're not forcing his hand. It's like, hello, I've been waiting for you for 6,000 years. What took you so long? We're not forcing the hand. God is saying, okay, listen, yeah, I'm patient. I'm a very patient God. If it takes you 6,000 years, okay, we'll do it in 6,000 years. I thought you could do it in five. I thought you could do it in three, maybe two. Well, I guess slow learners. But I'm willing to wait it out. I'm willing to wait it out. And so God is very patient. But when we start to think about how God feels, now we're having a relationship. And that's the difference between having pets and having a person. A pet is very, very nice, wonderful, but it does not provide a relationship. Because the animal can't care about what you care about. It can't. A human being is the only other being that's capable of caring about what you care about because you cared, only because you cared about it. That's the definition of a relationship. I care about what my spouse cares about because she cares about it. That's it. That is the reason. And she cares about what I care about because I care about it. Not because we simply happen to have similar likes and similar things. That was brought us together. But the relationship is where we're able to bridge the gap between us in those areas where we don't see eye to eye, where we don't see it similarly. And we're able to look at that and go, I didn't realize that's what you care about. Well, I care about you. I care about that. Because I can feel how much you care about it, and I'm now caring about it too. So for how long have we been having a relationship with God? Not very long. Because we didn't really care about it because God cared about it. We cared about it because it was good for us. Now it's time for us to have a relationship. So before, I guess we were kind of like pets. We were God's pets. We were very obedient. Those who were obedient, those who followed the laws, were following the laws, like a pet. You know, if we do well, we'll get we get the rewards, we get the treats, or whatever it is. But we never stop to think about God's perspective, how God is feeling about this, caring about it from God's perspective. And you just think to yourself, wow, God created me and recreates me every second. Because he cares about me. Wow. So then I care about myself because God cares about me. So before I got married, I was concerned about my health because I was concerned about myself. But now that I'm married, I realize that my health is not mine anymore. My health now affects my family. It now affects my spouse more than even my children. And so if I don't take care of my health, who am I not caring about? My spouse. So now I need to be healthy. I need to eat healthier. I need to take better care of myself. For some people, they go, well, I don't care. So I don't care about myself. When I go, whatever happens, happens. No, it's not about you anymore. You're in a relationship. In a relationship, you find out what it is the other person cares about, and the other person cares that you be around for a long time. Ooh, that's a good reason for me to be around. That's a good reason for me to take care of my health. That's a good reason for me to be the best I can be. That's a relationship where I no longer care about myself because of myself. I care about myself because I know how much it means to you. That's the relationship with God. So why do I do what I do? Why do I believe in God? Why do I love God? Why do I do all those things? It's because God cares. That's why I care. So it's not about me. It's about God. It's about what God cares about, completely changing the perspective. Are we there yet? And do we have to get all the way there in order for the Messiah to come? How far do we have to go until the Messiah actually shows up? We don't know. That we don't know. But we have to do everything we can to make it happen sooner. And how do we do that? By beginning now to live like it's going to be when the Messiah comes. This is a very different way of looking at the whole Messiah, that whole picture of the Messiah, and seeing it from a totally different perspective, where it's not about who's going to be there when it happens, but rather, what are we going to do when it happens? What are we going to do? What are we doing? And why aren't we doing that already now? What are we waiting for? So if the idea is that when the Messiah comes, we're going to care about what God cares about because God cares about it, then let's start doing it now. So let's start treating each other. Let's start caring for each other. Let's stop vilifying and demonizing other people. Let's start embracing them. Because God needs and cares for about every single one of us. Nobody here is extra. There isn't an extra human alive. No human life is expendable. You know, just, well, you know, you gotta lose a few here and there. No. Every single one is precious to God. Every single one. How are we acting? Are we acting like that? Are we treating the other people in our life, our family members, our community, extended family, extended community, how do we view them? So practicing, it's not just a faith issue, it's also a practical issue. How are we treating each other? So when you stop thinking about, well, that person hurt me. Well, they did this to me. Well, they believe like that. They do this. They do that. Instead, you think about, how much does it hurt God when I am disrespectful or hate that person? I got a call this morning from a woman that I know for many years. And she mentioned to me that she, the high holidays are coming up. And part of the high holidays is you need to repent. You know, you got to return. You got to mend your make amends before the new year. And she was concerned because she felt that she needed to make amends for something that she did. But she knows she's going to do it again next year. So what should she do? So you can't make amends. You can't ask for forgiveness and then go do it again. That's being false. That's simply just lying through your teeth. So what exactly is the amends? And here we've segued into Jesse's question. We managed. So what making amends means is I didn't realize that it hurt God so much. That's what I regret. I don't regret what I did. I would do it again. And that's why I did it in the first place. So steal, I would steal again. If it was I screamed at someone, I would probably scream again. I lied, I'd probably do it again. But I'm not, obviously not lying, doesn't bother me. Stealing doesn't bother me. Whatever it was that I did doesn't bother me. I did it. So what does it mean to make amends? What it means to make amends is I don't mind stealing. I just didn't want to hurt you. I didn't want to hurt God. So when I stole, I was like, okay, I don't mind stealing. Whatever bad happens to a person when they steal, I don't mind. It's like smoking. I don't mind the fact that I'm going to lose 5 years at the end of my life. Who cares? I don't want to live that long anyways. So I'm not concerned about but when I find out that my spouse is hurt every time I smoke, because that means that they're going to have less time with me and they're going to have a sick spouse as they get older to take care of, that was not my intention at all. I regret that. That I regret. That I would never, I don't want to do that. That's what I don't want to do. So even if I will slip once again and lie or steal or do what it is, it just means that I forgot for a moment that it hurt you so much. That's what happened. It wasn't that I all of a sudden don't care about hurting you. It was just I forgot that it hurts you. I just forgot. Ooh, I forgot that the smoking, it's a whole long process to think about, that the smoking is losing my end of my life and that's hurting my spouse. It's a whole long thing I have to think about. So I forgot. Okay. You forgot. You're human after all. Making amends is, I'm sorry that I hurt you. That was not my intention. I intended just to steal money. I didn't mean to hurt God. I just intended to lie. I wasn't intending to hurt God. I didn't want to hurt him that bad. So when you find out how bad you hurt God, and there goes the sin. The sin is gone. As soon as you do that, the sin is gone. That's what God says. It's as if it didn't happen. Because that's the part. I never would have done it. Even now, where we're saying how much it hurts God, it's still a matter of faith. It's still a matter of faith. I don't really know how much it hurts God, and I don't really feel it that much. But when the Messiah comes, and everyone will know me, and we will then see how much it hurt God, then we're going to go, whoa, that was not my intention at all. And you were going to just completely disconnect ourselves from that action, those actions that we did. That's the idea of returning, of repenting, of making amends. That's how you make amends. That's how you get forgiveness. I can't erase that you stole, that you did. But you hurt me. That's the biggest problem. That you can erase by realizing how much it hurt me. And then you regret that you hurt me. It removes the whole sin is now disappears. That's why when the Messiah comes, all sin disappears. Because then we see, oh boy, I didn't realize that it was so important to you to be honest. I didn't realize how important it was for me to love everybody, including the people that really have hurt me, or including all the people who have done all these horrible things. I didn't realize that you cared about that. I thought I was doing it for your honor. I thought you wanted me to scream at that person and hit him and punch him and yell at him and call him all sorts of names. I thought I was doing it for your glory. I'm so sorry. Like the children who are fighting between themselves because they can't stand each other. Only to find out how much they hurt their parents who they love. I'm so sorry. I never would have fought with my brother had I known how much it was hurting my parents. That's amends. That makes the fight disappear. That makes the theft disappear. That makes every sin disappear. So what are we waiting for? We can start today. Not even tomorrow. We could already start today to start treating the people around us, to start acting in a messianic way. That's how we participate. Now, last question is, does God need us to participate?
Badly.
Exactly. The whole point is that we're supposed to bring the Messiah. That was the whole point. The point was that God was going to share with us how important the Messiah was, and we were going to take him serious enough to make it happen. That's the whole point of creation. God didn't have to have this whole period. He could have just brought the Messiah, created the world and have the Messiah. The point, the reason that God did not immediately have the Messiah there and just have the world just created in a messianic state was because he wanted us to do it. That's the whole point of this exercise of creation. The whole point of the exercise is that we should make it happen. So does God need us to participate? Absolutely, absolutely must. If we don't make it happen, then this whole thing didn't work. So we've been doing it. Someone over here and someone over there. I mean, it hasn't been a coordinated collective effort. It's just been happening in different places. Today, it's time for all of us to join together and start making it happen. So not to sit back and say, now we'll wait. We've waited this long, we'll wait a couple more years. Anyways, times are good, things are okay, you can't force God's hand. We're missing the point. And so this is where we have the symbiotic relationship between Jews and non-Jews. Jews can't do it by themselves, non-Jews can't do it by themselves. That's why we have a Torah, one Torah, and in the Torah, it has instructions for Jews and non-Jews. So Jews have to help non-Jews do their mitzvahs, and non-Jews have to help Jews do their mitzvahs. When each of us do what we need to do, because, not because we need it, but because God needs it, then we have the full structure. We have completed. We have done everything. All of God's needs have been taken care of. So God described his needs in the Torah. He said, I need you, if you're Jewish, to do these mitzvahs. If you're not Jewish, to do these mitzvahs. This is what I need. Does anybody care? Is anybody paying attention? Does anybody care about what I need? Or are we just Noahs who only care about themselves and make sure to save themselves and their ark, but that's it? Or are we Abrahams that realize, oh, God cares. I have to care. That's why I care. I don't care because I care. I care because God cares. That's why I care. So what does God care about? Oh, let me find out. Let me read the Torah. Let me find out what does God care about. And let me do it for that reason. And so if I need to help somebody, if I need to help a Jewish person do a mitzvah, I'll help them with their mitzvah. If a non-Jewish person needs help with their mitzvah, Jewish person should help them. Everybody should help each other. It's not a competition here. It's a matter of God's needs, not ours. It's not about us. God created the world before we were created. It was all about him in the first place. And that's what it's going to be about in the end. And that's the beauty of this relationship. Any questions? Sometimes it takes a while for even to be able to think of a question. So who here feels sorry for God? We got two hands up. Feel bad for God?
In the process.
It's a very difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do for two reasons. Number one, we've never heard about this before. So it's hard to do something you haven't done before. I mean, feel bad for God. I mean, he's got it all. He's the superstar. So that's the first reason why it's difficult. The second reason why it's difficult is because when was the last time you saw God or spoke to him? It's difficult to start to feel bad for something so ethereal. It's difficult.
So, are you saying that the Messiah This messianic relationship is a state of being, or is it going to turn into the arrival of a person, God, or
is the Messiah a person, or just a time and a period?
Yeah.
The answer is it's both. Mm-hmm. The answer is it's both. So there's going to be a leader. It's called the Messiah. And all he does is help us achieve what we're describing. That's the idea. You can even think of it as, there'll be one Messiah, but you could think of it as multiple Messiahs. Anyone who's able to bring you to that awareness in a real, real way is your Messiah. That's a messianic person. There will be one person called the Messiah, like Moses, right? So Moses was the Messiah of his time. King David was the Messiah of his time. So anyone who is able to do that, and throughout history, in other words, throughout history, we have had, in Jewish tradition, we've had many messiahs. Because a messiah means someone who helps you achieve this state of consciousness. Why? How do they do it? How are they able to bring us to that state of consciousness? The answer is, because they're in that state of consciousness. So if you're in that state of consciousness, the more constant or the deeper you are in that consciousness, the deeper you're able to bring people to that state of consciousness. So I am struggling to be in this state of consciousness. I can explain it. I can share it with you, but I can't say that this is how I live my life every single moment. I'm struggling. I'm trying. I work hard to be in that state. That's why I'm not the Messiah. So for me, you walk in the room into the building, and you, any Chabad anywhere in the world, you see the Rebbe's picture on the wall, and everybody always asks, oh, they said he was the Messiah. Is he really the Messiah? And yes, what does that mean? We believe that he was, or is, in a sense, a Messiah. Not the Messiah, but a Messiah. Why? Because he lived that, he was in that state of consciousness. That's all. There's nothing, no great shakes. That's all. All you have to do to be the Messiah is to be in that state of consciousness, where you care about what God cares about. That's what it means. So we've had, throughout Jewish history, we've had hundreds of thousands of those kind of leaders. In every generation, there's been a leader like that. With more popularity, some with less popularity, but there always was a Jewish leader like that. Going back to Moses. Moses was the first one. Moses is considered the first Messiah. King David is another big one because he was, and the reason why Moses and King David are highlighted is because they had universal acceptance. Whereas other great leaders of the Jewish people didn't necessarily have universal acceptance. They were just accepted by a small group of people. Okay, fine. But they weren't the Messiah, they were a Messiah. Because they brought the people around them to that state of consciousness by just looking at them, by observing them, by listening to them, by being in their presence, you got that state of consciousness. You got a sense of that. And so when the Messiah comes, there will be multiple Messiahs there from all the past generations who will be the Messiahs of their little communities, their little groups, helping them in their, and then there'll be one Messiah, who, kind of like the Moses of all, that will be universally accepted. That's the vision, the picture of what it's going to be like. That's the idea of it being a Messiah and being a messianic time. And then we come to the ultimate, as time goes on, many of the verses in the Bible that talk about the messianic time, they seem to be talking about a single point in time. Like the Messiah comes and then all the prophecies are fulfilled in that moment. But our understanding is that that's not the way it is. It starts, and then the prophecies, become fulfilled over time. So in the beginning, it starts off with phase one, and it moves into phase two, phase three, phase five, 10, 20. It moves into the different phases. And the ultimate phase is where God is the teacher. So it's no longer the Messiah being the teacher. God is the teacher. So, but that's later. Those are stages. There's stages in this process. It's not like it happens and that's it. It's all over. There are stages within that that are described in the verses. So when you read the verses, it sounds like they're all going to happen at the same time, when really they're reflecting different events that are going to happen at different stages. Yes.
Going back to the Messiahs and the stages of the Messiahs, and Jesus was a stage of your messianic message. Is that what? How does Jesus fit in?
That's a Christian idea.
But this. So do you consider him then one of the Messiahs who were salvation?
Jewish people don't, and that's been the conflict between Christianity and Judaism for so many years.
But it's not part of that messianic stages you're talking about.
Correct. So the people of the time looked to him and said he was either a Messiah, some said he's the Messiah. So there were conflicting, groups about his status. And he wasn't the only one. There were many. Some were accepted by the Jewish people universally, and some were not. He was never accepted. But the Christians accepted him. And that became the beginning of Christianity. And all the wonderful things that Christianity has done has been a result of that. So the fact that there are now 1.8 billion Christians who accept God, a single God, monotheism, is a direct result of Christians believing in, believing him to be a Messiah or the Messiah. So from a Jewish perspective, that's a wonderful thing. It just isn't what the Jewish Messiah is supposed to be like. So that's why Jews never accepted him even as a micro or a Messiah. He wasn't fulfilling the message of the Jewish people, but he was fulfilling the message for the non-Jewish people, because Christianity at its core is basically what Judaism has to say for non-Jews. So that's really the Jewish perspective on that. So we're really all, and the same thing goes with Islam, by the way. Islam is also, its foundation is pretty much a Jewish foundation for non-Jewish people. So it's not for Jews, not for Jewish people. It's just again, obviously there's differences between the Jewish perspective on the seven laws and what Christianity says for Christians to do, or what Islam says for Muslims to do. But when you boil it down and you just look at it from a kind of a larger perspective, you see right now there's over 3 billion people on earth who at least profess to believe in one God and believe that basically that God wants us to live a moral life. If you just boil down Christianity, Islam, and Judaism to that would be the core of it all. That's the Jewish message. Jewish message to the world is there's one God and we have a moral code to follow. Now we have nuances, differences. I mean, listen, I represent, within the Jewish people, I represent a Hasidic group. Within the Hasidic group, I represent one group within the Hasidic group called Chabad. So you're hearing the Chabad understanding of all of these verses or all of these ideas. These are, we don't claim them to be our own, but you're not going to hear them in many other places. So even within this, like these ideas that you're hearing here tonight, these are new ideas. These are novel ideas. Within Judaism, they've been around, but they've been hidden. They've been kept secret. It's only with the advent of the Hasidic movement that these ideas suddenly become popularized. And all of a sudden it became for universal. The ideas became universal and started to be shared among Jewish people. And now they're being shared even to non-Jewish people. This is a brand new, this is new. In my opinion, this is messianic. I mean, it's clear. We're almost at Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. So the founder of the Hasidic movement, his name was the Baal Shem Tov. And his first name was Yisrael. He founded the Hasidic movement. For the first 36 years of his life, he led a life of a mystic, a secret mystic. And he fought, because they told him on high that he has to reveal, he has to share his secrets. He has to share what he's learned, what he knows. And he had a brother-in-law. Really interesting story. So this Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, he was a, like I said, he was a mystic, and he went around like a fool. He looked like a fool. And if you looked at him, you would think that he was a fool. He didn't dress properly. He spoke like he was unlearned, when really he was one of the greatest minds of the time, or in some will say for in a special way, really a tremendous soul. And so he met his future father-in-law. So he realized that he's supposed to marry his daughter. So he went over to him and he revealed himself. In other words, he basically let down his guard and he shared with him who he really was. So he said, okay, I will allow you to marry my daughter. He said, okay, fine, but I want you to write a document that says that I and whoever is holding the other copy of this can marry your daughter. And so he did it. And they both signed it. And as fate would have it, the father-in-law passed away before he made it home. So they found his remains, they buried him, and they found on his possession, they found this document saying that he had given his consent for his daughter to marry whoever has the other copy. And so, a few months later, this Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, who looked like didn't look anything like a scholar whatsoever, shows up, and he's like, okay, I'm here. It's me. And they thought to themselves, this is insane. This is wrong. Something's wrong here. But they couldn't figure it out. The Baal Shem Tov actually revealed himself to his wife before they got married. He wanted to make sure that she knew that he wasn't really what he was up to, so she understood. But his brother-in-law had no idea, and his brother-in-law hated him because he thought that this was a trick. He thought there was something wrong with this picture. He didn't understand. But after they were married for a while, he revealed himself to his brother-in-law also. So his brother-in-law actually knew before anybody else that he was who he was. So he wrote a letter to his brother-in-law. And the letter never made it to his brother-in-law. It got lost in the mail. And instead, it ended up and it was found after the Baal Shem Tov had passed away. It was found by his student. He found the letter, was it an unopened letter, a sealed letter. He found it. They opened it up. And in it, the Baal Shem Tov was writing a letter to his brother-in-law, which never arrived. His brother-in-law never saw the letter. And what did it say in the letter? In the letter it said that it was the eve of Rosh Hashanah. So it was the night before Rosh Hashanah, before the new year, Jewish New Year. And he had a out-of-body experience. His soul left his body, which he would do quite often, and would go into the spiritual worlds. Now, the Baal Shem Tov actually did this in front of people. He had a small, very, very small select group of students, and only they were allowed to see this. So you would see him, he would look like he died. You know, he was just sitting there, and everything would drain out of him. And so if you were a new person in that experience, they'd kind of sit you at the back and kind of hold your hands, because you shouldn't pass out. When I was a kid, I went to visit my teacher who had been in an accident, and when I came into the hospital room and I saw him there laying there with all the tubes, and he looked so beat up, I literally fainted from the shock of seeing someone in such a you know, difficult stage. So, you know, they would warn people before, but even so, they had to have water and smelling salts, you know, in case anybody would pass out from seeing this. So he said, I had this out-of-body experience, and I went up, and he described what happened. He says, on my way down, as I was coming down, I went by the chamber in heaven of the Messiah. So I stopped in, and we had a nice conversation. And finally, I asked him the $64,000 question. When are you coming? When's your ETA? And he answered him a verse, and the verse says, when your wellsprings will spread to the outside. When your wellsprings will spread to the outside, and they'll be able to do unifications like you, that's when I'm going to come. And that's what he's writing to his brother-in-law. So that was basically, he was being told in heaven that in order that the Messiah would be coming as a connected with his, what he was teaching, his new, this new idea that he was teaching. What was the new idea that he was teaching? This, what I just taught you, that God has a need and that God cares and so on, this is what he came to teach. This is the idea.
Could you say that again, Rabbi, when your wellsprings, and then would you define wellsprings? Does that really help, like, pull it all together?
Wellspring?
Yeah, when you did it Saturday.
Right. So a wellspring was there's different levels of water, right? So you have rain, you have collected water in rivers, you have collected water in bottles or things like that, but they're not connected to their source. The source of water is a wellspring. That's the source of water. And so the teachings that the Baal Shem Tov was going to teach were going to reconnect the Jewish people and non-Jewish people with the source. That was the whole idea. Because if you study the Talmud, you don't really see God in there. You don't find anything about faith in the Talmud. It's all about laws, about practical instruction. Same thing with the Mishnah. If you study the Bible, it's like a history of what to do for the Jewish people, but it's not really a study on God. And then there's the Kabbalah, which is a study on God, but it doesn't really connect it with the rest of the Torah. So how do you connect it with the wellspring? And that's what the Baal Shem Tov came. The Baal Shem Tov came to connect it with the source. Who's the source? God. And so to reconnect Jewish people and to reconnect non-Jewish people with the why we do what we do. Why we're in this for one reason, and that is because God cares, and that's why we're doing it. That's the ultimate. That's the ultimate time, and that's why the Messiah said, that's exactly what I'm waiting for, because that's what's needed. That's what the Messianic time is about anyways. So someone's got to start teaching them these ideas. We got to start, you know, making the, making it happen. Because ultimately, we bring the Messiah. So if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. So he had to start, and it was very difficult. Anything connected with the Messiah, of bringing the Messiah, is always very difficult. That's the rule. The rule is that anything connected with the Messiah is very difficult. That's why King David, if you know the story of King David, he wasn't born in a normal way. King David was actually thought he was an illegitimate child. That's why he was cast away. So Jesse has all of these children, and he thinks that they're going to be the future king. And it turns out it's this castaway child who they thought was an illegitimate child, to find out that he was really okay. Yishai himself, Jesse himself, it was questionable whether he was even worthy of being a king or whether his children were worthy of being a king, because their grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabite. And who was Moab? The son of Lot. Lot. From his own daughter. And on the other side, who are the who's the other side? Meaning Yishai's father. What's his heritage? What's his that was Judah and Tamar. Father with his daughter-in-law. So anything and everything connected with the Messiah, always difficult, always challenging. And so when the Baal Shem Tov began his teachings, it was also tremendous, tremendous opposition, tremendous amount of resistance. And that's continued. And so here we are today. We're near the end. We're near the end. Because now this message is, it's easy for this message to get out. Okay, I just gave this lesson here. Jesse's going to post it on the web.
What was that passage with the wellspring? Did you tell us what that was?
Did I tell you where it's from?
Yeah.
I'll have to look it up. I mean, wellsprings will spread to the outside. You're searching it?
I was, yeah.
Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
I think I'm too much of a pessimist for this class. Because here you are talking about the Messiah and how maybe I don't have this correct, but we're going to have world peace when the Messiah comes. Is that basically everybody's going to get along and it's going to be world peace?
Correct.
Okay. So here we have a world where man thinks that they're going to have peace by creating wars. And all the different types of people on this world, 8 billion of them, 7 billion of them, we're all going to be able to get together. Now, I have to fall back on with God, everything is possible, okay? But actually, I just don't see it, okay? I mean, you have to have a pretty big leap of faith from here to there to see this. With Rwanda's going on, and civil wars going on, and ethnic cleansing going on, and all the emails that are coming to me about the Muslims. You know what? There's something that doesn't seem like we're going to go from here to there in 300 years.
Thank you. That's what we're waiting for. We're looking for these kind of questions. Thank you. So, first of all, if you think today it's a stretch to believe that there's going to be world peace, what do you think they thought about 100 years ago? What do you think they thought about 1,000 years ago? What do you think they thought about 2,000 years ago? If you would have come to somebody 2,000 years ago and said, there's going to be world peace one day, that's exactly what they would have done. They would have laughed their heads off, much more than today. It was much, much, much worse. We have no, that's the problem. When you're living in your own history, you don't see history. You can't see the perspective. You can't see it for what it is. Because you're living in it, and you're terrified of what's going on in the world. But if you just step back from it a second and take a look at the world, and you go, whoa, how did we ever get to a place where the world is so peaceful? How do we have 7 billion people on Earth, and there are less people dying today at wars than ever in history? It's unbelievable. The percentage of the world that's at war today is tiny. It's minuscule compared to the world that was at war any time beyond it, you know, go back. It's the further you go back, the more of the world was at war. The greater percentage of the world was at war. So if there's any time in history where it was actually, you could actually see it possible, is today is the first time we're actually able to see it possible. And again, with technology, with the ability for people to communicate, it allows for billions of people to view things and see things and understand things that they were never able to have access to before. So just as technology allows people to do horrible things with it, technology also allows good things to happen. But what we've seen is that as time has progressed, evil has become weaker and weaker. That's just what's happened as a result of just time passing. So naturally, and because of the good deeds that have been done by the millions and millions of people who have preceded us, or billions of people that have preceded us, they have consistently made this world a better, more refined place. So that's where we're going, but we're going, but the change in the world is not the way it used to be. So it used to be, in order for things to change, it took thousands of years for anything really to change. I mean, the change between year 0 and year 1,000, the change was minimal. It took 1,000 years for something to really take hold. Then it took 500 years, then it took 100 years, then it took 50 years, then it took 25 years, now 10 years, then it took 1 year, now it's down to weeks and days, and soon it's going to be minutes. That's how quickly things are changing. So the world is changing at such a rapid pace that we don't even know what the world will be like in 5 years. We cannot predict what the world will be like in 5 years. We're trying, but things we don't know. And so again, there's another angle to all of this, and that's what you mentioned before, is God. So whatever it's going to take, we don't know what it's going to take. We're bringing the Messiah. We're making it happen. We don't know what it's going to take. We don't know what it's going to take. Why was what we did up until now not enough? We don't know. We don't know what. But what we do know is we're not there yet. So anytime we do one more thing and we start acting this way, so number one, we'll have a head start. Number two, when the Messiah comes, we'll be able to say, we helped bring the Messiah. We weren't just nice guys sitting on the side and watching and cheering, but we actually made it happen. So could be your one good deed that you're going to do tonight or tomorrow could be the one that we've been waiting for. Maybe it's just the change in attitude and just the people sitting in this class or all the people who are going to watch this is enough for it to happen. We don't know what that... It's not like you have to reach 7 billion people and then it's going to happen. It doesn't require that. We don't know what it requires. That's the beauty of it. See, if we knew, then it would take away our free choice. It would take away the struggle. But because we don't know, because we can't see, that makes it a real struggle inside. And so that's where we're at.
Thank you.
Thank you for the question. Excellent question. Yes?
Well, don't you see Jerusalem being threatened, Israel? You see the Golden Crest starting to join together as one unit, where before they were all separated. Like Egypt was separate from Iraq and Iran and all those areas. Now they're starting to come together as one unit. And once they come together as one unit, I see that as extremely threatening for Israel.
1948.
Thank you. What does that mean? do you see the same thing, or do you see it differently?
So again, there's going to be events in history. It's not the same. There's no comparison to what's going on now to what was going on in 1948 or what was going on in 1967 or 1973. It's a totally different picture. Israel has what it has to protect itself. It's a very different world today, very different. So there's, you know, obviously we're worried. We're going to be worried about whatever is going on in the world that isn't going exactly the way we want it. We just have to know what we're comparing it to. That's all. I'm just saying, again, until the Messiah comes, we got problems. But if we just look at the world and the way the world has changed, the problems have also changed. So in the past, in order for you to be an illegitimate leader of a people, you had to kill millions of people. But when did we decide to take out, Gaddafi? Or when did we, when have we started to, call for all the other ones to step down? After they've killed thousands of their people, all of a sudden it's not okay to kill thousands of your people anymore. Well, where? How come nobody stood up to Stalin? How come nobody stood up to all the other crazies who lived before? What were they waiting for? The answer was, they couldn't. Evil was very powerful. You couldn't just, you were the good guys. You couldn't do anything. Well, you're gonna stand up to Stalin? You don't have the ability to do that. Today, we don't have people like that. We don't have people killing millions of their people that have power. Okay, there's ethnic fighting between each other, you know what I mean? We can't police every single person on earth. But it's a different world. Totally different. Scary, still scary. We don't have the stomach for it. We have less of a stomach today than my parents and their parents had. Their parents, they were made of steel. We are made of sugar, I don't know, salt, we just fall apart. We're made so fickle because the fight today is a smaller fight. That's why they didn't make really strong people today. So God creates people exactly perfect for their time. So the really strong people were given a really strong challenge. I mean, I know just from the Russian the Russian people that my family comes from. I mean, these people, they didn't know pain. They didn't know anything. They just marched like soldiers. I can't see myself doing what my grandparents did, schlepping across Russia with everything on their back and moving from one place to the other and freezing cold and all the sickness and all the other things that they lost and losing their family. I would not survive. I wouldn't make it through, and I don't think most of the people, my children certainly wouldn't survive. We're made over here, we're such comfort creatures. They weren't made that way. So we're perfectly suited for our time because we don't need to work so hard because it's an easier battle today. So they didn't make such strong people. And that's why we look at ourselves and we go, if the good people from a few generations ago were alive today, this world, we don't have any leaders. There's no leadership today. Nobody's willing to stand up. That's right. That's exactly it. Because it's so easy today for good to win, we have to make the good people have to be weaker. Because evil is so weak. Evil has been so weakened, you just got to put a bunch of weaklings in there, then it becomes fair. So it's still, for us, it's still a struggle. And that's why, to us, we feel like it's like the end of the world. I mean, we got terrorists who could blow up something. I mean, that's our biggest fear. We're not afraid of any big empires that are going to come and take us away. They're gone. They're all gone. Anybody else?
If we, for purposes of our conversation, define evil and sin as not caring about what God wants, so we're just thinking about ourselves. It's narcissistic. It's inherently inward. By that measure, isn't this one of the most evil times in history when we have so much, in the Western culture, so much technology and so much convenience and fast food and go buy, whatever clothes. All we're thinking about is self, self, self. But what do you think about that perspective?
So we have very interesting phenomenon. We're the happiest people on earth.
Are we?
No, we're. We're on earth.
Maybe comfortable.
We're the happiest people. Where are the happiest people on earth?
Are we at Disneyland?
Whose survey are you looking at?
They've surveyed the different... Disneyland?
I just do.
Where is the population the happiest? The answer is not America.
Yes, true.
Okay, that's the answer. Everybody agrees that America is, the people in America are not the happiest people.
True. Talking too much.
Why? Why? We've got it the best. This is the best. Yes, we have it the best. So why aren't we the happiest?
Exactly that reason.
We have it all.
For that reason.
Huh?
So things don't bring you happiness.
We weren't exposed to nothing.
The answer is because we are at the cutting edge of civilization. We have to invent a reason to be happy. We have the challenge of figuring out how to be happy in our state of abundance. That's a challenge that no one else had before. This is a new thing. It hasn't happened before. In the past, you were happy because you had nothing, That's not a reason to be happy. It's okay, so you didn't have a reason not to be happy. Fine. So you're not... Here, we have a good reason not to be happy. So we need to come up with a good reason to be happy. So we're perfectly... We're really the perfect civilization for the change. And by the way, everybody's following us. So in not that long, China's going to be just like America. in not that long, other countries are going to be just like America, which means they're going to have all our problems. That's what it means. So we now have to come up with the real reason to be happy. And what are we going to find at the end? What is at the end? How do we make ourselves happy? When you stop caring only about yourself. That's the secret. So who's best suited to discover that secret? We are the best suited for that, to discover that. And once we discover it, we then export it to everybody else who's following right behind us. That's the way it works. So the world is quickly changing, and the world is getting better and better and better, and we're getting less happy and less happy and less happy. Something's wrong with this equation. We have to figure out how to be happy with all of this abundance. We need to figure it out. And the only way to be happy is when you realize that having it all, you have nothing. Because you're thinking only about yourself. You need to think about others. And who's the greatest other to think about is God. So that's going to be the antidote to the world's problem. That's the answer. So it's actually the problem itself is going to create the solution.
So following up on that, if I could, you talked earlier too about the word picture of the two children fighting. They fight because they don't realize how it affects their parents. So when they realize how it affects their parents, then they won't fight anymore. But I don't see that happening. are we talking a different level of realization? We realize conceptually that our self-interest, that our sin, hurts God. And maybe we're still struggling with internalizing that a little bit in this room, but we realize that, I think, conceptually. But we still sin. Right? So are we talking down at a different level of perception rather than just an intellectual acknowledgement?
Well, why don't children care that their parents are hurt by them fighting?
Well, they care about themselves more.
Because they only care about themselves. So, and that's because who taught them that?
We probably did.
The parents, right? So the parents thought that the best way of parenting the children was to tell them how great they are. You are the best. You are the most important thing. Let's take care of you. Let's do everything for you. Let's basically enable you. And what did we develop? We developed children who have no appreciation for their parents. Which means they simply don't care about what their parents care about. They just don't care. Why? Because they were never told that that's important. They were only told that what they care about is important. So it seems that today you have a lot of young people who don't have very good manners, who will go to visit a home of a relative, which I just spoke to two people who came to get my counsel, because they were just shocked by the behavior of young people today. And they wanted to know if this is universal or this is just their experience. And they both had the same experience of these young people who expected everybody to wait on them and take care of them, and they didn't lift one finger, they didn't say one bit of thank you, and they had no regard for value for anything like that. And all the young people that we asked, we just did an informal poll, is this kind of indicative of young people today? And they all said, yeah. Not that every young person is like this, but it's not, they're not like not surprised. This is more usual, more normal than the opposite. And that's because of the parents. Because the parents thought that we're going to make our kids better because our parents didn't let us. Our parents didn't give us. And that, so we were deprived children. So we're going to now give it to our children what we didn't have. So our children couldn't have whatever they wanted. Give your child whatever they want. Take them to soccer. Take them everywhere. Do everything for them. And what have you created? A monster. Really? That's what we're doing. We are currently doing that. So until there's going to be, when it finally crashes. And the young people, and the young people, number one, won't do this to their children because they're going to be miserable. They're going to be going to therapy and going through all sorts of problems because of this. The next generation won't do this. We'll cure the problem. So it's gonna. So the problem itself will cure. Will produce the cure. Well, I want to thank you all for participating in this class, and I hope that you've learned something. I hope it's enlightened you, inspired you, and hopefully will help you be a better person. As we started off this course in the very beginning, bottom line is this is not about academics, it's not about ideas, it's about practice. So if you leave here and you're not going to change your action, or you're not going to change the way you think, or change the way you treat other people, your spouse, children, and so on, I will have to say that it was a waste of my time. But if we go away, it certainly isn't a waste of time for me, because I've changed by just giving this class. So for me, this has been a nice life-changing experience myself. Because every time I teach about it, obviously I'm talking to myself. So this is great to be able to talk to myself and everybody listen in. So it's a wonderful, wonderful exercise, which I really, really enjoy. And so I really hope that you're able to take some of this and incorporate it into your life. And if you're thinking about this and you have questions, or something comes up and you go, doesn't really match with what the rabbi said, you know, how does that fit in with this? Please don't just ruminate over it. Send me an email, send it to Jesse, send it to Matt, send it to the whole group, whatever it is, just send it by smoke signal. I don't know, just get the message, and we'll and I will be more than happy to respond. And God bless you all, and I want to wish you all a happy and a healthy, sweet new year.